It's the Word of God we're going to turn to tonight, not the opinions of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. If you're just joining us tonight, we are almost through a Sunday evening series on the subject of music. And often we do book studies here at the church, going through chapter by chapter and verse by verse through books of the Bible. But we occasionally pause to cover a topical series. And so we're dealing with what is actually a very big subject in the Word of God. We're not just trying to major on a minor, as some would say. The Word of God mentions or references the subject of music at least 500 times, according to those who have studied it diligently. And I'm sure you can think of many scriptures. There's a whole hymn book in the Bible called the Book of Psalms, isn't there? And many, many other references and many other scriptures relating to themes such as worship and praise and thanksgiving and so on. And so it is an important subject. We want to make sure that we are worshiping God in a way that pleases Him, that honors Him. And there's a reason why we use a sacred style of music here at our church, not because we're seeking to hold to the traditions of men, but we believe that the Word of God does give some clarity on these things and does outline some very important principles and very important truths concerning the kind of worship that pleases Him and the kind of praise and music that we should have in our lives. And so that's where we are tonight. God willing, next week we're going to be just dealing with a whole session with analysing some pieces of music, hopefully to bring together these principles in a practical way so that you can then hopefully take those principles from the Word of God and start applying them in your own music choices in your life. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15 as an introductory verse tonight. Very important verse on this subject. And if you would read it with me, please, on the count of two, once you've found it, or you can read it off the screen there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15, 1 and 2. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. And so the Word of God is very clear. While we are not to exercise a hypocritical judgment, that's forbidden, isn't it, in the book of Matthew chapter 7, where we're trying to correct an issue in someone else's life whilst having a major issue or that same issue present in my own life. I'm to deal with that, clear it out of my life in order to be able to help the other brother. But understand that we are called upon as believers not to the exercise of a carnal critical spirit, and we do have to be very careful about that, but we are called upon to this spirit of discernment, and that's really what the word means there. In fact, it's very interesting, if you have your Bible open to 1 Corinthians 2, if you just go back up to the previous verse, in verse 14, it says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." That word discerned comes from the exact same Greek word translated judge in verse 15. Okay, so that tells you right there, okay, it's the word anakrino, I think, if I remember correctly, in the Greek there. And so we have the word judgeth in verse 15. We have the word discerned in verse 14, both coming from the same root word. And so we're talking here about a discernment, okay, to the concept of the word judge in the Bible has the idea of weighing things up, okay, of having that spirit of discernment. And so we do want to cultivate that. We do not want to cultivate a spirit of carnal criticism in the church where we're just being fleshly and nitpicky about things, but we do want to have a spiritual discernment, and that's really what we're trying to encourage when it comes to this whole music debate. And so tonight we're going to be dealing with some common questions or objections that come up, common issues that are raised when this debate is entered into. And so we need to be able to exercise spiritual discernment and judgment in understanding these things and on how to help others. So let's pray and we'll commit this time to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us tonight. We thank you for the wonderful blessing and privilege of being able to be in your house. Lord, we trust that this message that has been planned for tonight is in your will, and we pray that you administer it to every heart. Help us to be equipped from this message with wisdom from your word, and we pray that you would bless. In Jesus' name, amen. You're going to find in kind of like with the issue on alcohol, you will find, if you have not found already, that music is a hot topic, okay? You will find that there are all sorts of things that arise, and we need to be prepared for that. Sometimes you may have a question you're dealing with from someone who is just asking it genuinely and seeking help, but very often you'll find that the objections that are put out there are what I call smoke screens. That's why I call it CCM battle fog, okay? The smoke screens are there to, in a sense, to cloud the issue. What is a smoke screen? Well, in military terms, it's a cloud of smoke produced by artificial means, says the dictionary, to obscure movements or positions. And so it's come to be understood in relation to things like this, that it is something said or done, point two there, in order to hide the truth, something intended to disguise, conceal, or deceive, camouflage. Now again, don't necessarily lump every person who has a question on this topic in that category. Sometimes it might be genuine. Maybe they are genuinely seeking the truth and they can be helped. But very often I have observed when it comes to hot button issues like this, people are very good at throwing up a cloud of smoke to try and obscure and to try and camouflage really the whole issue. And so we need to be aware of that. There's that whole smoke screen aspect to a lot of these arguments. But I think with, again, that spirit of discernment we're talking about, taking the Word of God and with the help of the Spirit of God, we are able by God's grace to hopefully cut through some of these. And so I'm going to just run through tonight seven very common questions, or we could call them objections, that come up or arise about this whole matter of sacred music versus contemporary music. And the first one I want to deal with tonight, and I think it's probably one of the most important, and we'll spend a bit of time on it, is this. Number one, isn't music amoral or neutral? Okay, that is absolutely foundational to this whole debate, because if you believe that music on its own is neutral, then that opens the door to virtually any kind of music. And this argument really is at the basis of the whole contemporary Christian music movement. It's a key argument that is used. That, well, it goes maybe something like this. Well, the music is really not the issue as long as the words are good. Okay, how many of you have heard that argument? Okay, it's all about the words. The music is really a non-issue. Okay, so what they're arguing there, whether they know it or not, they're arguing that music is neutral, that there's no such thing as good or bad music as long as the words are good. Now, of course, the words are important, aren't they? Because they're communicating a message. We shouldn't overlook the words. So in a sense, there's a partial truth there. The words are important in Christian music, but we also need to consider that the music itself is definitely communicating a message. Okay? It's just absolute folly to believe that idea when you really stop to think about it, that music is just neutral and doesn't communicate a message. And we'll just analyze that a bit more as we go through. But here's a quote from a mainstream contemporary preacher really putting forth this viewpoint. His name's Rick Warren. Most of us have probably heard of him, who wrote the book The Purpose-Driven Church and The Purpose-Driven Life. And he really expresses this whole music is neutral or music is amoral viewpoint. He says in his book, The Purpose-Driven Church, "I reject the idea that music styles can be judged as either good or bad music. Who decides this? The kind of music you like is determined by your background and culture. Music is nothing more," he says, "than an arrangement of notes and rhythms. It's the words that make a song spiritual." This is a very mainstream argument. "There is no such thing," he says, "as Christian music, only Christian lyrics. If I were to play a tune for you without any words, you wouldn't know if it was a Christian song or not." So he's saying it doesn't matter if it's heavy metal or punk or thrash. Basically, if you're going to take that viewpoint, you cannot say that any particular style of music is wrong. Okay, that's the position. That's a very popular viewpoint out there. He also says, "I reject the idea that music styles can be judged as either good or bad. Churches need to admit that no particular style of music is sacred." Okay, now what they're trying to do, obviously, is advocate their own bias in relation to music, because they want to throw the doors open to the rock band and all of those sorts of things. And so this is what drives a lot of these arguments. Now, hopefully you can remember from the series to date that even secular rock musicians themselves don't believe their music is neutral. Okay, they are in no doubt as to the power of their music to affect things in a certain way. But it seems to be an argument that is very popular now in mainstream evangelicalism and the charismatic movement to try and further the cause of contemporary music. So I want to just seek to really disprove that whole argument now with a number of points. I want us just to consider that the Word of God itself, there are some clear examples in the Word of God that plainly disprove this argument. The first one here, we've touched on it before, is in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 23, where we note the godly effect of David's harp playing upon King Saul. 1 Samuel 16:23, key scripture, and it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul that David took an harp and played with his hand, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Okay, it doesn't say that David was singing any words. It simply says he played with his hand. So we would say this is instrumental music. And it's very, very interesting, isn't it, that as David, as a godly man, communicated through music there, no words, as far as we can tell, just simply played upon the harp, the evil spirit that was troubling Saul said, "I need to leave. This music is making me uncomfortable." Okay, and that music had a positive effect upon Saul himself. He was refreshed and was well. By the way, good music, good Christian music can have that effect on you. It can refresh you. It can encourage you. So make sure you make use of good music. Replace the bad stuff with the right stuff. And so this scripture here very clearly demonstrates that. Now, one argument that the pro-CCM people come up with is about two chapters later, David plays with his hand again and it doesn't have the same effect on Saul. Remember, he takes the javelin, tries to smite him to the wall. They say, aha. So there you go. If the music was really the main influencer there, then it should have had the same effect in both cases. Well, I would simply note, you need to check the context. The context had changed dramatically by the time we come to that second instance from the first. In this first instance here in 1 Samuel 16, here Saul at this stage has no bias against David. He's allowing David to minister to him. He's not sitting there suspicious of David. He has no issues with David. But later, I think it's chapter 18, check me on that, or it's a couple of chapters later, the whole context has changed to where Saul is no longer able to receive from David's ministry. He's looking at him with a suspicious eye and with a desire to try and wipe him out. And so that argument, I think, is very insufficient. You've got to look at the context of what's going on, and the context determines our interpretation of these things. But back here in 1 Samuel chapter 16, very clearly, this was godly music that communicated to Saul in a certain way and made the evil spirit uncomfortable. Then I believe that this argument that music is neutral is also disproved by a second example here in the Word of God with the unholy effect of Egypt's music, we could say. Okay, where the children of Israel rebelled against God in the wilderness there, and there was a certain kind of music and singing described by Joshua there as noise, okay? The noise of war, but Moses said, "No, I recognize that tune. I heard that back in Egypt in the palace. It's the noise of them that sing, do I hear?" There was dancing, there was immorality going on, and there was a certain kind of music that was a part of that whole scene. And so I think that clear examples like that from the Word of God disprove this idea that music is neutral, that music does not have an effect on people. I believe also that we could consider some experts in the area of music who would strongly argue to the contrary. Okay, let's think about some world-famous conductors. One man here by the name of Howard Hansen said, "Music has powers for evil as well as for good." Timothy Leary, who was very much in the rock and roll crowd, was very much a promoter of the drug LSD, said, "Don't listen to the words, it's the music that has its own message." He's not a Christian. He understands, though, that music communicates a message apart from the words. Social critics acknowledge this. One man here, William Kilpatrick, "Rock can't be made respectable." He says the music will simply subvert the words. Another man here, Robert Palmer, in his Illustrated History of Rock and Roll, says the transformative power of rock lies in the music itself, in the sound, and above all, in the beat. And so again, these are not Christians as far as I'm aware, but people who simply acknowledge the power of music to communicate. Here's another quote we've looked at before in from Music in the Balance. It says, sociologists of popular music have always fallen for the easy terms of lyrical analysis. In other words, analysing the lyrics. And he says here, Simon Frith, such a word-based approach is not helpful at getting at the meaning of rock. Most rock records make their impact musically rather than lyrically. The words, if they are noticed at all, are absorbed after the music has made its mark. He goes on to say the music is loud, rhythmically insistent, built around techniques of arousal and release. Lyrics are assertive and arrogant, but the exact words are less significant than the vocal styles, so there's the vocal side of it again, involve the shrill shouting and screaming. Another author here says words are incidental at best or monotonous and moronic as usual, but the point is that they don't matter. What you dance to is the beat. Okay, he says this aspect of the rhythm section takes precedence over melody and harmony. Second quote on the page there, words are timid things. Decibels and beat are bold things which can easily bury the words under an avalanche of sound. The bit of religion tagged on will only lend to the whole performance a fake aura of sanctity, but will not be an instrument which the Holy Spirit can use to bring awakening and conviction. There's an interesting illustration of this whole matter of music not being neutral. There's something called text painting, and it's something that was used particularly in the old films. You remember the old films that didn't have any words? And so they would use music to very great effect. No words, just watching the video, but the music would help to create the scene. In fact, that's really a feature of any film, isn't it? If you took the music out of a film, it would be very dead, very boring. You think about it. When you come to a sad scene in a film, do they play happy music or sad music? Okay. All right. If you come to a mysterious part of the film, okay, I'm not an expert on films. I'm just saying you understand that there's a certain kind of music that is used to accompany a certain kind of scene. Why is that? Because the music communicates a message, and they're fitting the message of the acting with the music, okay? So very powerful. So this is an example of text painting from an old film, just to illustrate. Okay, it's going to do this silly thing again. I don't know why it does that. Excuse me a moment. An anticlimax, eh? All right. Okay. So we're talking about music being neutral and the fact that it's not neutral. Here we go. This is an example from an old film of what they call text painting to help set the scene with the music. Okay, so the music, but can you see the point there that the music communicates? Okay, David Cloud explains a little further here.
You asked the movie text painter tonight, what's movie text painting? Well, it's the art of creating a musical background to go with a movie. And we all know that the music has a powerful impact on us as we watch a movie. The old silent movies illustrate that. The silent movies didn't have any words. It was just the pianist or the organist They were plain, but they would literally change the feelings of people. They would make you afraid, or they'd make you tense, or they'd make you happy. And just with the music, you could go tonight to a tavern owner and ask the tavern owner, the bar owner, what about music? Is it all the same? What kind of music you use in the bar here? Oh, we use music that fits what we do around here, which is drink and get depressed and commit adultery and wish our lives were different, that kind of thing. And we have music that just kind of fits that kind of situation. And if you were to take good Christian music and put it into that bar, the whole atmosphere of the bar or the tavern would change, just like that.
It's true, isn't it? So it's a very foolish argument, but it's one that is used very, very often. So, no, music is a very powerful tool of communication. Okay, to assert that music is neutral would also be to deny man's fallen nature. Okay, it's denying that man is evil and that he can create evil with his art. The first musical instruments were made by the sons of Cain, who were in open rebellion to God's holy laws. Now, we're not against musical instruments. There's plenty of godly use of instruments. But it is interesting to see that the first reference to instruments was in relation to the sons of Cain, who were in open rebellion against God's laws. And it's ridiculous to think that they were using those instruments for anything other than evil. Okay, in Romans chapter 1, we have that downward progression. Okay, we don't have time to go through all of that, but there's a key point really in relation to that as we think about music. As any society descends the Romans 1 decline, there is a corresponding change in its art and music. Okay, so really what we're seeing today is the destruction of a culture that was built around values based on the Word of God. And the more people get further and further people get away from God, the more the arts go into chaos and confusion. It's not just music. It's even in the area of things like painting. People express their worldview through their works of art, don't they? But see, what they're saying is, well, you know, music in and of itself is neutral. And, you know, things like notes and chords, they're neutral. Well, okay, if you're talking about the building blocks of music that are just there, we could say that they're neutral. But as soon as you have a composer enter the scene and begin arranging notes, it's no longer neutral anymore. Because you have the artist involved who is expressing a certain worldview through that song. And Dan Lucarini points that out in his book. He says, notes and chords by themselves are benign. No one in a contemporary or traditional service is singing just the generic music notes and chords. Everyone is singing someone's song. Since humans write it, the song cannot help but inherit a certain style from the human creator. Do you believe that man can corrupt music? I'm sure you would have to agree that he can. All right, so what are we dealing with here? Well, the whole argument that music is neutral. Francis A. Schaeffer, in his book, How Should We Then Live, says, the works of man's creativity show his worldview. His worldview almost always shows through. And so that's what we're really seeing, aren't we, in the pop culture, people's worldview, the rock and roll culture, it's people's worldview being put out there into music. So the music is communicating that worldview. Art also reflects one's worldview. I mentioned that before. That's why you have art that maybe reflects the order, you know, order and beauty, the canons of beauty as God has ordained. Or you have the very chaotic art that really looks like, you know, the three-year-old's been, doing something with the crayon. And I don't know why people would pay money for such rubbish, but there you go. But that's that fragmented worldview that's coming through, that there is no order, there's no absolutes. Okay, it's a shift away from absolute. So this is the issue we're facing today, and we really need to come back again and again to the Word of God and seek to have a Christian culture. We need a revival of godly Christian culture, don't we? So to assert that music is neutral would also be to deny Satan's interest in music, wouldn't it? That's what it would do. Okay, Satan's musical interests and abilities disprove this argument. Now, evidently, Lucifer was created with musical abilities, the ability to generate music, because the Bible refers here in Ezekiel 28:13 to the workmanship of his tabrets and pipes in the day he was created. So it appears that Lucifer was created with certain inbuilt abilities to create music in heaven, And now that he is fallen, his music fell with him. So we shouldn't be surprised that Satan, as a musical being, has an interest now as a fallen being in music. And we just shouldn't deny that, should we? Little Richard said of rock music, we've covered this quote before, but it's a powerful one. My true belief about rock and roll, and there have been a lot of phrases attributed to me over the years, is this. I believe this kind of music is demonic. A lot of the beats in music today are taken from voodoo, from the voodoo drums. If you study the music and rhythms like I have, you'll see that it is true. I believe that kind of music is driving people from Christ. David Bowie said, rock has always been the devil's music. You can't convince me that it isn't. I honestly believe everything I've said. I believe rock and roll is dangerous. It could well bring about a very evil feeling in the West. That's where I see it heading. Bringing about a dark era, I feel that we're only heralding something even darker than ourselves. And so I'll take the testimony of these men who understand their own music over some Christian who thinks they know better. Is music neutral? As we mentioned, that would be to deny the reality of Satan as the god of this world and his role in human affairs and the arts. It would deny that men walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. The Bible plainly says music is a language, doesn't it? The Bible describes a party sound, Exodus 32, we've covered those scriptures, and a refreshing sound, 1 Samuel 16:23. The Bible plainly says that music is a language. Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 14, 7-8, and even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So clearly there is music can communicate and does communicate very powerfully. So music is indeed a language. It's one of the most powerful languages in human society, and each style of music preaches a certain message. We therefore need to ask this question and be discerning. We need to ask, what kind of message is this music presenting? Does the message of the music fit the message of the lyrics? And we must learn to do what God's word says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 to 22, to prove all things and to hold fast that which is good and to abstain from all appearance of evil. We need to learn to exercise our spiritual senses. Hebrews 5:14. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so that's the whole argument. Music is neutral. No, music is not neutral. It's a very powerful language. The Word of God proves that. Secular experts in the area of music clearly state that. And there are many other examples we could give, but that is the reality tonight. So don't buy into that lie. The second thing that comes up very often is, where does the Bible say rock music is wrong? Okay, and I like what Dan Lucarini, or what he calls this in his book, he calls it the Show Me Where Hall of Fame. Okay, the Show Me Where Hall of Fame. And how people love to use this one, it's an often used argument. Show me where the Bible says it's wrong to have a few beers. Show me where the Bible says I shouldn't smoke. Show me where the Bible says it's wrong to buy a lottery ticket. Show me where the Bible says we should only use hymns and classical style sacred music in the church. And so these are the kind of arguments that are thrown out. And I find that sometimes people like to use, they kind of use these arguments almost like a checkmate argument. It's like it's a done deal. The debate's over. Oh, show me where in the Bible it says that, you know, it's wrong to listen to CCM. The problem with that argument is that there's an underlying issue there of a failure to acknowledge the sufficiency of Scripture. Okay? That's really the issue that's at play there. People may not realize that, but by asserting that the Word of God has nothing to say on this particular topic, they're actually, whether they realize or not, they're actually denying the sufficiency of Scripture for every aspect of the Christian's life. And so we have to come back to that as a very important premise, that the Word of God is totally sufficient for every aspect of the Christian life. 2 Timothy 3 clearly teaches this. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be, what's that word? Perfect. It means to be made mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The phrase thoroughly furnished there means to be fully equipped. And so here we see this great statement in the Word of God concerning the inspiration of the Scriptures, that all of the Scriptures are given by inspiration of God. And the Word of God, that all-inspired Word of God, is able to furnish us as believers unto every good work. And so as believers, we hold to the doctrine of the total sufficiency of the Scriptures. Okay, we don't believe that we need human tradition and the Scriptures. We don't believe that we need human opinions and philosophies and the Scriptures. We believe that the Word of God, the Bible, is totally sufficient for every aspect of the Christian life. And so we must therefore approach every question in life from that basis. God's Word has truth here that will have a bearing on this subject. Okay? Now, some people want to use the Bible like an encyclopedia or a dictionary. Okay, the word doesn't appear in the list, therefore God has nothing to say about it. The word lottery doesn't appear in the list. The word gambling doesn't appear in the list. You know, the word movie theater doesn't appear in the list. Rock music doesn't appear in the list. Therefore, God's word is silent on this issue, and I can essentially do what I want. That's ultimately the end game, isn't it? Let me just do what I want. No, that's not the way we should approach the Scriptures. We should come to the Word of God knowing that God, the eternal God who gave the Scriptures, has put everything in there that we need to address anything in our Christian lives. So yes, it's true. While the Bible, you may not be able to find the exact word in the Bible, like the word rock or the word, you know, gambling or whatever, we understand that we can go to the Word of God and find truth that'll shed light on those issues. Does that make sense? Good. Now, the other problem with this argument is that it really assumes that the Bible has nothing to say about music, but as we've mentioned, in reality, there is somewhere in the order of 500 references to music in the Bible. That is not a few references. That's a big subject. All right, so understand and see through that argument as well. Understand that it's the sufficiency of the Scriptures, and that we can look to the Word of God to find principles, to find truth that'll bring clarity on anything we're dealing with in the modern world. And but even that aside, the Bible itself has a lot specifically to say about music, so we should be able to start there and build a very clear a standard for ourselves. All right, third one, shouldn't we use rock music to reach people? Okay, and we have touched on this in the series already. But this is a very frequent argument that we should be using music to evangelize the lost. In fact, that's one of the primary arguments that is used for switching to more contemporary music. This is how we're going to reach people. This is how we're going to get people in with the band. And that's very often the argument that is put forward. One of the scriptures that is often misused in this particular argument is 1 Corinthians 9:22. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So see, there you go. The Apostle Paul was willing to be made all things to all men. And so we need to be willing to bring a bit of the, you know, the popular culture out there into the church. We need to be willing to, give people the music they're used to and be made all things to all men so that we can reach them with the gospel. Now, the only problem with that is firstly, you need to read it in context, because I think it's the verse before Paul talks about not being without law to Christ. Okay, so read it in context. But secondly, the assumption there is that we can incorporate worldly things or compromise into our witness for the Lord. And I don't believe for one minute that that is what Paul was referring to. I believe he was prepared to use all scriptural means, all means within the boundaries of God's word to reach people. So yes, definitely, if we're trying to reach someone of another culture, we can sometimes show grace and give certain considerations in a cultural way to different people. Missionaries have to do that all around the globe all the time, work out what is wrong according to the Word of God and what's just cultural. Okay, but that is not what Paul is talking about. Paul's not talking about becoming, you know, going to the pub in order to reach people in the pub, or becoming a beer drinker to reach the beer drinkers, or becoming a rock and roller in order to reach that crowd. That is certainly not consistent with Paul's other writings or even with the context itself. Now, it's interesting when you go to the godly old-time commentators on this verse, they certainly did not understand it in that way. Now, obviously, commentators are not infallible, and understand when we quote commentators, We do so with a qualification that sometimes they're very good on some things, sometimes they can be a bit off on other things. But I do think it's good when we talk about some of these modern ideas that are floating around and very popular in Christian circles. It's good to go back and check what some of the ancients or some of the older men of God before the advent of the pop culture, the rock and roll culture, had to say about this verse. So Alexander McLaren, for example, he says, concerning this matter of being made all things to all men, he says, the great principle incumbent on all Christians with a view to the salvation of others is to go as far as one can without untruthfulness, in the direction of finding points of resemblance and contact with those to whom we would commend the gospel. But notice what he says here, and he really exposes the whole lie that's been propagated on the basis of this verse. He says, there is a base counterfeit of this apostolic example, which slurs over distinctive beliefs and weakly tries to please everybody by differing from nobody. That trimming to catch all winds never gains any. Mr. Facing both ways is not a powerful evangelist. He says the motive of becoming all things to all men must be plainly disinterested, and the assimilation must have love for the souls concerned and eagerness to bring the truth to them and them to the truth, legibly stamped upon it, or it will be regarded, and rightly so, as mere cowardice or dishonesty. And there must be no stretching the assimilation to the length of either concealing truth or fraternizing in evil. Love to my neighbour can never lead to my joining him in wrongdoing. Okay, so when we're talking about being all things to all men, that's within the context of the rest of the Word of God and the rest of Paul's teachings, where he clearly taught purity of life, separation from the world. We're not talking about employing unscriptural means or compromise means to breach people. Okay, the same apostle that penned those words under the inspiration of the Spirit penned other things like, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Okay, and that was the understanding of godly commentators in the past, like these men, that Paul was not asserting that we should use compromise means to reach people. Adam Clark, another commentator, said, I assumed every shape and form consistent with innocency and perfect integrity, giving up my own will, my own way, my own ease, my own pleasure, and my own profit, that I might save the souls of all. Let those who plead for the system of accommodation on the example of St. Paul attend to the end he had in view and the manner in which he pursued that end. It was not to get money, influence, or honour, but to save souls. It was not to get ease, but to increase his labours. It was not to save his life, but rather that it should be a sacrifice for the good of immortal souls. Albert Barnes says, I became all things, that is, I accommodate myself to them in all things so far as can be done with a good conscience, that I might by all means, that I might use every possible endeavour, that some at least might be saved. It is implied here that the opposition to the gospel was everywhere great, that people were reluctant to embrace it, that the great mass were going to ruin, and that Paul was willing to make the highest possible exertions to deny himself and practice every innocent art that he might save a few at least out of the innumerable multitudes that were going to death and hell. So this was the faithful understanding of that verse that prevailed, but now it's been twisted and misused. And when you have a lie attached to a Bible verse, it can really gain a lot of traction and have a very powerful influence. And people just pick up this stuff and they throw it out there. Well, we need to be made all things for all men, and therefore that's why we've brought the band in. No, no, all things within the context of not being without law to Christ. And within the context of the other scriptures and Paul's own philosophy of ministry there, of not compromising with the world. John Gill, I made all things to all men, which is to be understood as in all other instances of his being so, not in cases and things criminal and sinful, contrary to the moral law and the dictates of his own conscience, subversive of the gospel of Christ and of the order and discipline of it, but in cases and things of an indifferent nature. Okay, so very clear. So that's one of the arguments, though. We need to reach people, particularly young people today, so we need to change our music. Well, we need to remember again, and we've touched on this more than one occasion, in this series, what is the purpose of church music? The primary purposes of church music. What are the primary purposes of church music? Well, the primary purposes of church music is, number one, the edification of the saints and the exhortation of the Saviour, not the evangelization of the lost. Now, God can certainly use the truth of his word communicated in song in the hearts of the lost, but what is the primary means that God has chosen to bring the lost to himself? 1 Corinthians 1:21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I personally, maybe you've heard otherwise, I've never heard yet to date one testimony of someone who has been saved simply by hearing a Christian song. Now, I have read or heard maybe a couple where someone was a sinner was helped through a song, but even that's been fairly rare. Most testimonies you hear, it comes back to the Word of God, doesn't it? Someone took the Word of God and shared it to them. They heard the preaching of the gospel. Again, I'm not saying that God can't use the truth of his word through the vehicle of song. That's why when we have evangelistic meetings, we pick songs with an evangelistic emphasis. But that's not the primary vehicle God has chosen. That is just simply not faithful to the scriptures. So therefore, the whole argument that we should be using this music as the primary means to reach people simply crumbles because God has chosen preaching, not music, as the primary means of bringing sinners to himself. I would challenge anybody who puts forward this concept of music for evangelism to show me in the book of Acts, which is the missions book of the Bible, such a thing. Now, there's a song of testimony, isn't there, in the Philippian jail? And no doubt that had an impact. But as far as you look at the mission book of the New Testament, the soul-winning book of the New Testament, the book of Acts, where the apostles are going out and taking the gospel there, do you find them using music as their primary means of reaching people? No. We find men empowered by the Spirit of God doing a lot of preaching, don't we? Proclaiming to the masses the gospel of Jesus Christ, speaking to sinners one-on-one. One-on-one evangelism as well is there in the book of Acts. That's God's means and God's method. All right, here's another really big argument that comes up and it's thrown around a lot. Didn't Martin Luther and the Wesleys use tavern music with their hymns? Okay, how many of you have heard that one? A few of you? Yep. It's a very, very common argument, but it is a complete myth. It is not based on church history. And there are those who've done very diligent research into this who have disproved that. But it is used again and again and again. Well, didn't Martin Luther? He used the popular music, you know, the bar music of his day. Oh, the Wesleys, you know, the reason why their hymns were so popular was because they took the tunes from the bars and they took the popular music of the culture and just put that into the church. And this is a myth that has been very much at the forefront of promoting the CCM agenda. Now, let's just think through this. Firstly, even if that assertion was true, let's say there was evidence in church history that men like Martin Luther and the Wesleys took music out of the bars and the taverns and used it in church. Let's say that that was true for a minute. Would that automatically mean it was the right practice? Okay. Right, so let's just think about that out front. It's not true, and I'm going to demonstrate that with some scholarly quotes here. But even if that was true, that was the practice, that still wouldn't make it right, because at the end of the day, the Word of God is our authority for faith and practice, not men from church history. Okay, we often love to quote Spurgeon. Think about Spurgeon, great man of God. He smoked a pipe. And he would have an occasional glass of wine. I think he eventually stopped that later in his life. But for a lot of his early ministry, he would have a glass of wine. Now, the fact that he did those things doesn't mean that's the right practice for us as Christians. Okay, the best of men at best, and God, if God uses any man, it's in spite of the man. And you see that with men in church history, great men of spiritual stature who had very often, they weren't perfect men. They had maybe a few doctrinal things that weren't quite right or, something that was out there, but God still in his mercy used them. So men are not our foundation. If that was even true, that wouldn't automatically mean that CCM is the right approach, but it's not true. So firstly, concerning the myth that the Wesleys used tavern music in their hymns, this has been, in recent days, nearly 20 years ago now, but it has been debunked by people like Dean McIntyre, who is involved in the UNITUS board, or was involved, pardon me, at the United Methodist Board of Discipleship. And he wrote an article on this in September 30th, 2002. And I don't know if the man's born again. We're not obviously endorsing the United Methodist Church. But as a Methodist on the board of discipleship, dealing with as director of worship resources, he obviously had a good understanding of this subject. And he discusses this in an article about whether the Wesleys used tavern music in their hymns. So let me just read you some excerpts here. He said, did the Wesleys really use drinking song tunes for their hymns? He says, this drinking tune myth pervades our denomination and has attained the status of truth in many people's minds, including pastors, musicians, professors, writers, students, and general laity. Of particular importance, he says, is the distinction between the use of secular music as hymn tunes, a practice that the Wesleys did occasionally use, and the use of drinking tunes or saloon songs as hymn tunes, a practice that they did not use. So in other words, yes, they did take some of the classical music of their day and maybe use some of that in a limited way or were influenced by that, but they did not take the drinking tunes or the saloon songs. He says very emphatically there, I've put it in bold, the Wesleys did not use tavern or drinking songs to carry their texts. Their theology, as well as their sense of aesthetics, would have made such an occurrence unthinkable. There are no such examples in their collections. There are no suggestions or recommendations that others do so in any of their writings. But that's the argument that's put forward. You get the sense almost that, you know, John and Charles Wesley are there having a rock with the flock, and that we should do the same. But it's just simply not true. Methodism, with some of its doctrinal problems, had one primary emphasis. Does anyone know what that was? Starts with a H. Holiness. Holiness. That's why they were called Methodists, because they had a very, very strict way of approaching things, very strict methodology. They were renowned and known and mocked for their very strict separation from the world. So it's utter foolishness to argue that this has got anything to do with the CCM agenda, that somehow godly men like John and Charles Wesley would take songs from the saloons of their day to use in church. He goes on, says, the Wesleys did indeed make use of secular music as hymn tunes, rarely, and when they did, notice what he says, the music always was from sources of recognisable beauty and excellence, such as an original composition by the great composer Handel as a tune for Rejoice the Lord is King. We have that hymn, don't we? Rejoice the Lord is King. Okay, good classical tune. He says, other secular sources used by the Wesleys included the classical music of their day, a few opera tunes, and perhaps a folk song or two, but in every case where they made use of secular music for their hymns, it was always of the highest caliber, never a little ditty, jingle, or disposable contemporary pop tune of the day that would be cast aside as soon as the next one was penned. He goes on and comments, I feel quite comfortable casting my lot with the Wesleys in this matter. I'm happy for us to redeem and use secular music in our worship if it is appropriate and legal, and if the result is something we need not be ashamed of in offering back to God. Use of the music must not put us in association with activities, lifestyles, and behaviours that are inconsistent with the life of loving Christ. He says, the legend has a seductive quality to it. How can anyone argue against the kind of evangelical zeal demonstrated by one who would go into the bars and taverns of our communities in search of lost souls and who would be willing to make use of that culture's music to attempt to appeal to them to hear our message? It is that very appealing evangelistic zeal that makes us today repeat the story again and again, even if it isn't true. We want to think of the Wesleys as having done that, even if they didn't. The truth is, while they quite likely preached to the lost, including a fair share of drunks and alcoholics in many venues, they did not and would not have used the music associated with that sinful behaviour in their hymn singing. They certainly did not use it in their hymnal publishing or in their journal or letter writing. But it is a very, very popular argument in favour of CCM today that the Wesleys used compromised music, but the facts of history put that myth to rest. Now, what about Luther? He's another one who's often put up there as well. Luther used, you know, some jiggy tunes there from Germany for his hymns. And I have some information here from Tim Fisher, who wrote a book called The Battle for Christian Music, and he's done some good research on this, as well as quoting others who've done good research on this. And so there are several facts that disprove the theory that Martin Luther used compromised music for his hymns. The first fact is that Luther himself believed that there was such a thing as good and bad music, even in his time. In writing to a young man, I believe it was, he wrote, quote, "And you, my young friend, let this noble, wholesome, and cheerful creation of God," referring to music, "be commended to you. By it you may escape shameful desires and bad company. At the same time, you may, by this special, accustom yourself to recognize and praise the Creator." Notice now his word of warning. "Take special care to shun perverted minds who prostitute this lovely gift of nature and of art with their erotic rantings, and be quite assured that none but the devil goads them on to defy their very nature, which would and should praise God its Maker with this gift, so that these purloin the gift of God and use it to worship the foe of God, the enemy of nature and of this lovely art." So he's talking about music. Very powerful. Okay, some of the language is old, but it's good to have a think, isn't it, about what some of these men wrote. Luther's idea was to use more familiar, singable tunes to teach the people quickly the new German text he was compiling or writing. His plan, says Fisher, was to develop a unique style of music for use in worship. Luther didn't rely on the sensual, erotic music of his day, as human nature has always been sinful. There's nothing new under the sun. Even back in Luther's day, there was compromised music in certain sections of society. He didn't look to those who would rebel against his very culture to serve as a model for his music. It is more truthful to say that Luther used as his example the classical music of his day. He goes on, "Even the music that Luther did borrow from secular sources did not remain in its original form. Luther changed the melodic and rhythmic structure to take away any worldly influences that the music might have." Robert Harrell explains, "The most effective way of negating that worldly influence would be to de-rhythm the music. By avoiding dance tunes and de-rhythming other songs, Luther achieved a chorale with a marked rhythm, but without the devices that would remind the people of the secular world. So successful was the work done by Luther and other Lutheran musicians that scholars were often unable to detect the secular origins of chorales. The other way in which Luther sought to remove secular associations from the minds of the congregation was through the use of scripture and scriptural allusions in his texts. By filling his chorales with the written word, Luther sought to direct the thoughts of his people toward the living word." Harrell goes on and concludes, "A study of Luther's chorales reveals two important facts about Luther's use of secular elements in his sacred music. Number one, although there was much popular music available to him from drinking songs and dance tunes to religious folk songs and carols, Luther chose only those tunes which would best lend themselves to sacred themes and avoided the vulgar, rollicking, drinking songs and dance tunes. Number two, no material which Luther used for a chorale remained unchanged, except for, in one case noted previously, rather, he carefully tested the melodies he considered and, when necessary, moulded them into suitability. Alterations were freely made." Luther himself makes a very interesting comment in a foreword that he wrote to Johann Walter's collection of choir music. Okay, so Johann Walter put together a hymnal for choir in 1524, and Luther wrote the foreword. And look what Luther said in the foreword to this collection of music, of songs. Quote, "And these songs were arranged in four parts for no other reason than that I wanted to attract the youth who should and must be trained in music and other fine arts, away from love songs and carnal pieces, and to give them something wholesome to learn instead, so that they can enter with pleasure into that which is good, as is befitting to youth." That's kind of the opposite to what the CCM crowd's doing today, saying, let's bring in the popular essential music that youth love out there and make that part of worship. Luther's saying, no, I want to get our young people away from the dance tunes and the carnal music, and I want to give them something that'll direct them in a godly way. Okay, so again, that disproves very clearly this whole concept that Luther just in a careless way just imported the popular dance tunes of his day and the bar tunes for worship. It simply is not true, but it is an argument that is used in mainstream Christendom again and again and again, even though it really has no basis in actual fact. All right, a fifth question that comes up that is essentially connected to the previous one we've looked at is this: how can you use the association argument when you sing hymns by people like Martin Luther and the Wesleys who had some doctrinal problems? All right, so they say, well, you're saying we shouldn't use music by people like the Gettys, but you use A Mighty Fortress Is Our God and Luther had some doctrinal problems. You sing Charles Wesley's songs and he had some problems as well. Okay, very popular argument again. It's often a smokescreen that's thrown up. And I've had it, I remember a pastor emailed me about this, bringing this whole argument up. Now, I think there's several points we need to consider here as to why this argument is not a fair comparison to compare modern CCM to these old hymn writers. Number one, unlike modern CCM artists, the old hymn writers believed in separation from the world, and this influenced their hymn writing and choice of tunes, as we have demonstrated. Okay, we've seen that very clearly under the previous point, that the old hymn writers, unlike the modern CCM artists, they believed very clearly, with some of their doctrinal faults, but they believed in strict separation from the world, and that influenced their hymn writing and choice of tunes. That is very, very different, isn't it, to the philosophy of CCM that borrows heavily from the world's styles and fashions with its music. Okay, as we've seen in the series to date, CCM is more than just music. It's a philosophy that encourages spiritual adultery with the world and with the world of doctrinal error. As we've mentioned, the key emphasis of early Methodism was on holiness and a life of strict separation from the world. The Wesleys were not borrowing rhythms out of voodooism to use in the worship of God. Okay, so it's just that the people like to throw that argument out there. Well, not all the hymns written in your hymn book are from Baptists. Okay, we understand that. But you're not really comparing two things that are equal here. Second reason why I don't believe this is a fair comparison. Unlike modern CCM artists, the old Protestants were strongly opposed to compromise with the Roman Catholic Church. CCM, including even the so-called conservative CCM like the Gettys, is very at home in the ecumenical movement. In fact, it's a major ingredient in building the one world church. Okay, but the old hymn writers, yes, some of them had some doctrinal difficulties, but the old hymn writers in the majority, as far as I'm aware, were in no way caught up in that kind of agenda. Third, unlike CCM, the old hymns written by non-Baptist authors did not transform a fundamental church into something completely different. I am not aware, personally, I've never heard of one, and others who have studied this diligently have not heard of it either, of one example where a Baptist church became Lutheran from singing "Your Mighty Fortress Is Our God," or of a fundamental Baptist church becoming Methodist and embracing some of the errors of Methodism by singing some of Charles Wesley's hymns. However, there are multitudes of examples of how CCM has totally changed conservative hymn-singing churches into rock and roll, worldly entertainment centres. To compare the old sacred hymns to the CCM phenomenon is not a fair and accurate comparison. It is like comparing apples to oranges. Okay, so it's just simply not a fair argument. Contemporary Christian music is a whole philosophy of accommodation with the world. It's very much the engine room of the end times one world church, and you certainly could not say that of the old Protestant hymns. Now, that said, we understand that hymns themselves are not infallible and that even hymns can and should be scrutinized by the scriptures as necessary. Okay, but you will find on the whole, as you go through the old hymns, you're going to find it's fairly rare that you're going to find much doctrinal error. On the odd occasion, you'll find a little something. Okay, there's a hymn in here, interesting. I remember looking into this a while ago, but it's the one called The Pentecostal Power. Let's just see if I can find it here. And it's a good hymn. I'd be happy to sing it. But there's just, sometimes you do discern the theological bent of the author that comes through on certain things. Can someone find it for me? 246. So just to illustrate, not to pick apart the hymnal, like I said, you could probably go through the entire hymnal and very rarely find anything. But just to illustrate that that even hymns can be, we need to prove all things, and we can even just be discerning with hymns and just learn to identify if there's something that's not accurate there. Okay. All right, verse 2. For mighty works for thee prepare, and strength in every heart. Come, take possession of thine own, and never more depart. Okay? Now, it would seem, I believe the author is, I'm not sure, I better check on this, but it seems there that the author is possibly coming from the perspective of that the believer can lose their salvation. Okay? As Christians, we don't need to pray that the Lord would not depart from us, because we understand the eternal security of the believer. So, just a possibility there. Come, take possession of thine own, and never more depart. Okay, it seems to have the concept there that the Lord may depart from me as a believer. All right, but again, it's not. Maybe you could look at it from a different perspective. Maybe you look at that and say, "No, I don't think that's what he's saying." But just to illustrate, I remember one pastor raising that some time ago, that particular hymn does seem to indicate an issue there as far as loss of salvation. So just to, again, we don't want to get to this into the frame of mind of just picking everything apart, but I'm simply saying that even hymns themselves can sometimes contain a little error or two along the way. But compared to the world of CCM, it's just no comparison. Most hymns were written by people who, at least on the fundamentals of the faith, were very, very sound. All right, next one, number 6, we're getting towards the end. Isn't the individual sincerity the most important thing? All right, how many of you have heard the sincerity argument? Okay, isn't it just the person's sincerity? You know, who are you to judge them? They are so sincere. And I understand the emotional impact of that argument, because there are some that are very, very sincere. So how do we answer that? Well, again, we've got to put emotion to one side and come back to the Word of God. But the argument is expressed maybe something like this. It's the heart that matters most, not the music. Okay, have you heard that? It's the heart that matters most, not the music. Now, sometimes with some of these arguments, what makes them a little bit deceptive is that there is a kernel of truth in them. Is the heart important in worship? Yes or no? Absolutely. And if you just sit there and mouth the hymns mindlessly and there's no heart in it, I don't believe that pleases God any more than someone rocking and rolling down the street. Seriously. Just because we're using the right form of worship doesn't mean that God's automatically pleased if it's not coming from the heart. So sometimes with these arguments, there's a kernel of truth in there, but there's also an error. And that's what sometimes gives it some traction. We go, oh, well, yeah, that's true. You know, the heart is very important. Yes, the heart is important, but sincerity on its own is not enough, okay? God does not accept, we need to understand this, putting emotion aside and sincerity, the insincerity of the individual aside, we've got to come back to this, that God does not accept sincere disobedience. God does not accept sincere disobedience. Let me give you several examples again from the Word of God that clearly demonstrate that. Firstly, the example of Uzzah and the ark. Remember that? Oh, not Uzzah, Nadab and Abihu, firstly, Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord. Notice the words there, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. But the argument today, look, doesn't matter how you come to God. He accepts you. Just come to God and worship God in your way. However you feel today to worship God. And in fact, you can hear when they get up on the stage, sometimes that's the kind of thing that is actually said. I don't make a habit of spending a lot of time on this, but I remember just watching a little bit of Joel Osteen and he and his wife, you know, co-pastors, of course, up there on the stage. And that's the kind of language they use, you know, just be free today, you know, just, and the music sort of in the background, and just feel free to worship God and just come to God your way, and just, it's all this airy-fairy stuff, but that's actually not faithful to the Word of God. It's not about us coming to a holy God in our way, but coming to God in His way, okay? So there's an example of where God did not accept worship, because it was something he had not commanded. God is particular about these things. God has given us these examples in his word to clearly reveal his mind, that God is not pleased when we approach him irreverently or in disobedience to his word. God does not accept sincere disobedience. The next example is where Uzzah puts forth his hand to stay the ark. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against him. 2 Samuel chapter 6 there. And God smote him there for his, what's that word? Error. Now, not only was Uzzah in error for touching the ark, but David was in error for allowing the ark to be transported by that means. Okay, it's very interesting that later on, just backing up here for a second, where did that method actually come from? It came from the Philistines, didn't it? 1 Samuel 6, the first time we have reference of the ark being transported on a cart. And God had given very specific instructions in the book of Leviticus that the ark was to be carried how? On the shoulders of the priests. Okay, now it's interesting. Was it the sons of Merari who had the wagons to transport certain parts of the tabernacle? So the Levites actually had wagons to transport certain parts of the tabernacle. I think it was the curtains and the structural elements, but the actual furniture was to be carried. And so God was displeased by that. Another example of taking the world's method and using it instead of God's method, the new cart idea. And so after this incident, it was later that David obviously had checked his Bible again. And in 1 Chronicles 15:13, he said, "For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us." Notice what David said here. "For that we sought him not after the due order." So God smote Uzzah for his error. David went away, obviously did some heart searching. Remember, the ark was placed into the household of Obed-Edom for a time. And God blessed the household of Obed-Edom. And David, the second time round, did it right. He had the priests bear the ark. He'd obviously checked the word of God and come to realize we did not seek God after the due order. So God does have the due order for worship. God reveals his mind on these things. And in the New Testament church, we have very clear instructions for the kind of worship and the order for worship and the kind of music that is to be in the house of God, spiritual songs and so on. So it is a serious matter to do something against the word of God. Doesn't matter how sincere the individual is. No doubt Uzzah was sincere. We almost feel sorry for him. I mean, he's just trying to, the ark was possibly going to fall off the cart there. The oxen stumbled and he puts forth his hand. We'd say, what an honorable thing to do. God smote him. That reveals the mind of God. They were displeasing God by using a Philistine method. And that's what we have today, is the methods of the Philistines being brought into the church for the worship of God. So God does not accept sincere disobedience. He does not. Even sins of ignorance still have to be atoned for in the Old Testament. They're ignorant. They're sins done in ignorance. The person's not even aware. But there still has to be a sacrifice made to cover those sins of ignorance. Aren't you thankful Jesus Christ covers our sins of ignorance? Another example, Saul and the Amalekites. God does not accept sincere disobedience. And I don't need to remind you of the story, but how Samuel said to him in 1 Samuel 15, 22-23, and Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken, pardon me, than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Another key verse that disproves this idea. As believers, we will be rewarded according to our obedience to the word of God. 2 Timothy 2:5, "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully." What's striving for masteries? Well, again, it's imagery taken out of the Greek games. You understand that in order to qualify in a race or in some sort of public competition, you have to play according to the rules. How many of you have heard of athletes disqualified for disobeying the rules? We've all heard stories at some point in time of maybe Olympians or others who have been disqualified because they broke the rules. And so the Word of God is simply telling us here, if we want to be crowned, if we expect to receive the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, we need to make sure that we are striving, that we are living the Christian life according to the Word of God. And so again, it's so important that we understand what God's mind is, what the Word of God says, and seek to order our lives accordingly. Not with a sense of bondage, but with the liberty that's there in Christ and keeping the judgment seat of Christ in view. You know, if you keep the judgment seat of Christ in view, it'll help keep you straight. If you keep the judgment seat of Christ in view, it'll help keep you on the straight and narrow as a Christian, because you realize that really, it really doesn't matter what popular opinion is. At the end of the day, when I stand before the Lord, I will either receive or lose rewards depending on whether I have lived my life according to God's word. It's not going to be, well, you know, you were sincere, so I'll overlook my word. No, it doesn't work that way. What kind of worship does God desire from us? Well, we understand from John 4, 23 and 24 that the kind of worship that God requires from us and that desires of us is worship that is in spirit and in truth. You cannot disconnect worship from the truth. But that's what people are trying to do today. Put the Word of God to one side and the clear instructions of the Word of God, the clear commands of the Word of God, and just worship the way we want. So, sincerity is important, yes. Absolutely, sincerity is important. But it must be sincerity connected with obedience. God does not accept sincere disobedience, no matter how sincere it is. Seventhly and lastly, doesn't sacred hymn singing tend to be stuffy, dead and boring? Well, I will say this, that accusation is sometimes on account of the fact that there are conservative churches with conservative forms of worship who are dead and cold in their singing. But the problem is not the hymns, it is the spiritual condition of the congregation. And we need to be challenged about this. Let's not sit back and go, well, praise God, by the grace of God, we use godly hymns, we use a sacred form of worship, we use a sacred form of praise music in our church, and therefore God must be pleased. Well, I do believe that that's a big, important part of it. Yes, we want to have the right form of worship, one that is after the due order, one that conforms to the great principles and truths of God's holiness and his revealed truth, absolutely. But we also need to remember that it is so important that we do sing from the heart. Amen? We need to sing from the heart. Ephesians 5, 19 and Colossians 3, 16 make that very clear. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3, 16, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So if you're sort of sitting there and, oh, well, we sing hymns and that's good, so therefore tick the box, but your heart is not in the singing of those sacred hymns, then I don't believe that's pleasing to the Lord. And so we need to be challenged. Let's not get let's not get puffed up in pride that we, by God's grace, are seeking to use the right kind of music and forget that God still does require of us to have the right heart in our singing. God does want us to put our hearts into it and to be involved with it from the heart. And, you know, when God's people really sing, it's never boring. Him singing is glorious and wonderful. And I think that's partly why, one of the reasons why it's good that we're learning some new hymns, because sometimes if you just sing the hymns that you know over and over again, you can fall into a rut where you're just mindlessly singing and not thinking about it. What's good with learning some of these new hymns is it's making you think. Think about the words, listen to the tune, and so it keeps the singing fresh. And of course, it's wonderful to sing the great old ones that we know well as well. But let's make sure that when we sing, our hearts are involved. We're meditating on the words. We're thinking about more than ourselves, remembering that we are there not only to sing to the Lord Jesus, but to sing to one another, and opening our voices up there and to sing, to encourage, and to be a blessing to others. Some believers, I sit up here so I see it, okay? Some, they kind of mumble through the hymns. Now, that's one advantage of having a mask on, I can't tell, okay? But, you know, just sort of, it's kind of like, just sort of just mumbling through the words. That's not the kind of way that God wants you to sing. Oh, but I don't have a trained voice. Does the Bible say you have to have a qualification in singing to sing in church? No. We need to sing, open our voices and sing to the Lord. John Wesley has some very helpful tips on hymn singing. And I believe it's in the front of one of the Methodist hymnals. And let me just whip through them, and I think he makes some good wise points. Number one, learn these tunes, he says, before you learn any others. Afterwards, learn as many as you please. Number two, sing them exactly as they are printed here without altering or mending them at all. And if you have learned to sing them otherwise, unlearn it as soon as you can. Three, sing all. See that you join with the congregation as frequently as you can. Let not a slight degree of weakness or weariness hinder you. If it is a cross to you, take it up and you'll find it a blessing. Okay, so sometimes you might like, I really just don't like this hymn, or just I'm struggling with it. Well, he's basically saying if you're struggling with the hymn, take up the cross and you'll find it a blessing. Four, sing lustily and with good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep. But lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, nor more ashamed of its being heard than when you sung the songs of Satan. That's a challenge, isn't it? You used to bellow in the pub under the influence of drink, and you were happy to stagger around and sing the pop songs and the rock songs, but now in church you won't open your heart and sing. The problem isn't there. Sing modestly, he says. Do not bawl, so as to be heard above or distinct from the rest of the congregation, that you may not destroy the harmony, but strive to unite your voices together so as to make one clear, melodious sound. Okay, I don't see that problem very often. Usually our problem is getting people to actually sing, all right, and sing with some volume. So generally it's not a problem. I think of one individual, not in our church anymore, but there was one, anyway, not tell stories from the pulpit, but I have heard examples where perhaps it was too much from one particular individual and it's drawing attention to that individual. Okay, I have seen cases of that before, but not very often. Usually, just so don't hold back as a general rule. Open up and sing. But if you have a trained voice and you have a very loud voice, you have to be careful that it doesn't become about you in the congregational singing. Okay, sing in time. Whatever time is sung, be sure to keep with it. Do not run before, nor stay behind it, but attend closely to the leading voices and move therewith as exactly as you can. And take care you sing not too slow. This drawling way naturally steals on all who are lazy, and it is high time to drive it out from among us and sing all our tunes just as quick as we did at first. He says, above all, sing spiritually. Have an eye to God in every word you sing. Aim at pleasing him more than yourself or any other creature. In order to this, attend strictly to the sense of what you sing and see that your heart is not carried away with the sound but offered to God continually. So shall your singing be such as the Lord will approve of here and reward when he cometh in the clouds of heaven. That's some good sound advice from the old Methodist on good hymn singing. Let's pray. Lord, help us to sing from our hearts as unto Christ. Lord, there are many other different points of view and opinions that do arise on this subject of music that we could have covered, Lord, but we just pray that you'd help us, Lord, whatever those arguments may be, to exercise spiritual discernment, Lord, not pride in dealing with others or being puffed up with knowledge, but seeking humbly to apply scriptural principles to cut through some of the fog that blows around on this issue, we pray. Help us to sing from our hearts, Lord. Give us a heart to sing and to think about what we're singing and to do it as unto thee, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.